There we go. We are back on air. If you would like to find that passage again in Obadiah, really taxing you this morning. For those that like to practice well in advance, next year we will be doing Nahum. So some homework for the next 12 months. Just a reminder as we start that we call these minor prophets not because they are minor in any sense, because they speak the word of God and they are as valid as any part of scripture. But they're referred to as minor simply because they tend to be the shorter prophets. They're grouped together, which really probably isn't the best of ideas because it tends to confuse people as to when they actually ministered and when the events took place, because they tend to be sprinkled throughout the Old Testament rather than be a clutch of minor prophets just building up to the intertestamental period. So let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, the title of this short series is Be Encouraged. We've been reminded several times already today, Lord, that we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded afresh that you are Lord. We need to be reminded afresh that despite everything that goes on around us in the world, Lord, this world remains very much in the palm of your hand, and that there is nothing that can happen save you decree it or permit it. So, Father, just open our hearts this morning. As we look at these Edomites, it would be easy for us to gloat in one sense, but that's not what we are to do. So as we are reminded of their weaknesses and their frailty, Lord, help us to see in their weaknesses and frailty, Lord, our own weaknesses and frailty, in order that we might glorify you and you alone. Amen. So we've already looked at Malachi and we've looked at Joel over the last couple of years, and now we come to Obadiah, the shortest and most often neglected book in the Old Testament, which is strange given that its theme is be encouraged. And this morning, in the first message, looking in verses 1 through 14, we're going to look at be encouraged, judgment will come. Now, the two titles may seem strange bedfellows. Be encouraged because judgment will come, and yet they sit perfectly into the world in which we find ourselves living today. How many of us are not crying out for judgment when we look at groups like Daesh in Syria and Iraq, Boko Haram in Africa, leaving a trail of merciless destruction and obscene brutality behind them? Or even coming closer to home, the Jimmy Savile trail of sexual abuse amongst celebrities that went on for so many years. And yet, not only the celebrities, but within the Christian church, the sexual abuse that has gone on, undealt with, is surely one of the greatest, greatest offenses against the glory of God. In an institution which should be trusted, if nothing else, where children find themselves abused. Or we could look at human slavery. We celebrated a couple of years back, wasn't it? The end of slavery. And we sang Amazing Grace for breakfast, dinner and tea. But today there is more slavery today than there has ever been. But we don't see it, and particularly young women. Young women from Eastern Europe, young women from Asia, being brought to this country to feed the lusts and the desires of men in this country. So we're not set apart from this in any way, in any shape, in any form. On a more personal level, many of you will have found yourselves in unbearably difficult situations. And you may well have cried out, Lord, how long? We see evidences on our mission board updates. And I hope you're reading those live updates. But as I prepared today's ones last night, do you know that the European government has done an investigation and they've discovered that there are 200 attacks on Christian churches every day across the world? You see, I think that we, like the Israelites of old, need to be encouraged because judgment will come. But we need to understand that judgment in the proper context, as Nicole has reminded the children. Not that we gloat. And here Obadiah will help us to understand that judgment. Not by bombs, not by drones, nor even by the courts of this land, or of any man. But rather judgment by a holy and a righteous God, in his divine purpose and in his divine time. And may God grant us the ability to be encouraged as we consider this short work over the next 2 weeks. Now, looking at the passage, I want to break it down as follows. We'll set the scene briefly in context with verse 1. And then we got the first article, 2 to 4. The second, 5 to 7. The third article, 8 to 9. And then closing off with the reasons for judgment. So let me set the scene in context. And here I have to apologize. Thought I was very well organized this morning and remembered everything. I forgot to bring the hard copies of the notes for Obadiah. But most of you will have received them last night. And I will endeavor to get them before the series ends next Sunday. So I don't want to labor the background. It's in the notes that we gave you. And George and I will touch on a bit of it. But picking up verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Just for your benefit geographically, as Nicole was saying, it's basically been taken over and covered by much of what is Jordan today. So that's the area that you would be thinking of. And the introductory notes will help you in that. But this struggle, this story, started way back in Rebekah's womb in Genesis 25 and 22 with Esau and Jacob struggling together, and eventually erupted into a much greater struggle. And, you know, you've got a word search, bang in Edom, and you'll see it. You can follow it the whole way through the Old Testament, how these two nations battled it out again and again and again. It all started from that battle in the womb of Rebekah. And the articles contained in Obadiah are a call to the people of Israel to be encouraged because they are feeling depressed. They are feeling let down. They are in a calamitous situation. But they are called by Obadiah to be encouraged because God will judge the nations. And George will deal with that next week. And he will restore his peace. I want you to hear that. His peace. You see, there is nobody in this world. I spent 22 years trying to keep peace as a soldier. But there is nobody in this world that can guarantee you peace. There is nobody in this world that can give you peace other than God. And that comes through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's real peace. That's not smug peace. That's not gloating peace. That's peace established eternally. Because you are beyond the influence and the wickedness and the evil of this world. You may be afflicted by it and affected by it, but if you are redeemed in Christ, you are preserved. And one day God will judge and bring us to himself. Now, Obadiah is one of only two prophets that give us no contextual references whatsoever. He's without father or mother. There's no mention of them. There is no mention even of a king that we would normally use to work out our dating. The name was common enough, and I'll come to that in a wee moment, in Old Testament times, but it means servant or worshipper of Yahweh. And we believe it probably was his real name rather than an appointed name. Now, there are 13 Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament. And efforts to tie the prophet to one or other of these are interesting excursions, but they're all unsubstantiated, and I personally don't recommend it. What we do know about Obadiah is that he is faithful in his proclamation of what God tells him. He doesn't filter it in any way. He doesn't water it down. He tells it like it is. And what he speaks is his central conviction that God's justice will triumph and God will be vindicated. Now, we break the next bit down into two bits. We have date and context. There's virtually no reference to detail that will allow us to put a date in, so we have to speculate. Or we don't have to speculate, but speculating. Around 587, following the fall of Jerusalem, would seem to fit, but don't quote me on it. The same applies to the context. You'll see in the notes, I lay out 10 or 11 different situations when they were engaged seriously in conflicting situations. And you can't tie them in any shape or form. And I'll leave some space next week for George. I was blessed breakfast this week where George took me through the meaning of real archaeology. And I was deeply encouraged. And George and I have been encouraged because what we've done with this is really we've come back to what the Bible says. And the Bible says a lot more than archaeology says. And I was quite surprised by that. But if you want to know about Edom, read the Bible. That's what it means. Coming back to our text, the vision of Obadiah should be seen as a revelatory word from God through Obadiah as a human intermediary. It's not the vision that we would see in Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or even John. It's not that sort of vision, but it's a revelatory word of God given in the form of a vision to him. The source of the message is God. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. But what immediately follows is a report via the Lord, but via human source. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go and battle against her. That's virtually identical, except that in Jeremiah he uses a singular. But you'll find it in Jeremiah 41:14 following, and that's worth a read. So he says, I have heard a message. The word heard is really indicative of a rumor. I have heard. But this is a rumor that has been established by God. It's truth. Calvin puts it this way. He says, this rumor is spread about, but it is from the Lord. And Obadiah shows that these wars weren't stirred up at random by human hand, but rather that God is the ultimate mover, even in this situation. Calvin again, we now then apprehend the design of the prophet. Though he speaks of the rumors of wars, he yet shows that the chance or accident does not rule in such commotions, but the hidden influence of God. We're just thinking for a moment as we apply that. It's easy, is it not, to look at events around the world today and feel that it is man, or indeed Satan, that is in control. We need to remember that whilst God is not the cause of any kind of sin, he remains the great mover, and he remains in control, establishing his plan and purpose. And you and I are allowed to cry out, why, Lord? How long, Lord? We with the psalmist can do that. But we do it in faith and confession. We don't understand, Lord, but we trust. Our scene is then set, and all that follows comes from God via the mouth of Obadiah. So, coming then to the first oracle, pride comes before a fall, in verses 2 to 4. We should note here, as R.C. Sproul points out, that it is God who is going to act. and that raises the moral quality of its severity above human vengefulness. We need to understand that. You know, when we dealt with these passages that unintentionally my dear brother Stuart and George had to deal with in Deuteronomy about God judging whole nations, God is above vengeful judgment. There is nothing in God's judgment that is wicked or sinful. God is above that. All his judgments are righteous. Now, you and I may struggle with that, but we need to trust in the God who has done that, because that is truth. Now, it's said that many a bee drowns in its own honey, and that's exactly what seems to have happened to the Edomites. Deceived by their own arrogance. And we see God address this in two ways. Firstly, Edom's humiliation. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. This is about more than population or indeed area of territory that they control. The word despised tells us that this cuts much deeper into the intrinsic worth and value of these people who've seen themselves as something to be valued. And there's some variation here. The ESV, I will, and the King James has it, I have. The verb normally indicates something has been completed, as per the AV, but it can also be used in a prophetic, perfect sense, where the threat of God is seen as so certain it's actually already happened. In other words, when it's proclaimed by God, it's as if it's already been done, because it's going to be done. But then secondly, Edom's arrogance, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nests among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. These are pertinent and very specific comments. Now, I've asked George to expand a wee bit on the geography and the archaeology next week. And in that sense, and he'll be able to explain this clefts of the rock or the nature of this. But basically, you have this Jordan Rift Valley that runs from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's formed a major north-south trade route, which would have been a great source of income for these people. And in terms of position, it would also have afforded some protection from attack. And they had a vanity, an arrogance with regard to that. And such had bred it. Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? But God is almost mocking in response. Though you build high like the eagle, put your house up there where the eagle nests, I will bring you down. Put it out on the stars, and I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Arrogance should never become a problem for the believer, because we are the greatest sinners saved by God's grace. There should not be arrogance in any of us, because every gift we have is a gift of God and rests in Christ. But sadly, arrogance does arise. And when I see it, I'm fearful for the individual, because God will not tolerate arrogance any more in us than he did in the Edomites. And you know, as I look around today, the wreckage of many high-profile ministries bears testimony to that. But this then leads to the second article, plunder and treachery, in verses 5 to 7. If thieves come to you, robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleanings? This is a sobering statement about the type of this judgment and the severity of it and the completeness of it. There will be no respite. It's highly probable that this looks forward to the Assyrians sweeping across the nation like a plague of locusts. leaving absolutely nothing in their wake. Oh, how Esau, that is Edom, will be ransacked and his hidden treasure searched out. See, it's better if you were burgled because the burglars will leave something. It's better that somebody goes through your fields because they leave something for you to glean. And God says, because there's going to be nothing left when I bring judgment. And now we see how all of this is brought about. Treachery on a terrible scale. Putting their trust in men rather than God will be driven home with shocking circumstances and consequences. All men allied with you will send you forth to the border. Your allies are going to drive you out to your own borders. Those they seen as allies will attack them. And it'll get worse. And the men at peace with you will deceive you. Those people who you have agreements with, they will turn against you. They will overcome you. And then perhaps the most shocking act of treachery, now the eating of bread, the sharing of a meal, fellowship in the Middle East, is a sign of peace. And we see it all the way through the Old Testament from Abraham. And look what it says here. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. In other words, your closest friends are going to turn against you. And the closing bracket comment, there is no understanding in him, is an indictment to the total lack of wisdom on the part of the Edomites. The word understanding actually means intelligent. They are more than foolish. Call a spade and a shovel a shovel. They are stupid. Stupid. Who think themselves something. And it's going to be their undoing. What about us? It's easy to drift into trusting men, is it not? There's a need to trust men in certain situations. When I say men, I mean men and women. We see it in the demands of the modern business world. But I would venture that a Christian needs to be very careful before they actually engage in business agreements with unbelievers. We see it in the school system. We see it in the social networks that we all find ourselves engaging in. We see it in the church. A pastor falls and his people are left with their faith shattered. We do have relationships. We can't function without them. But never let your ultimate trust be in anybody but God. If I fall into grievous sin tomorrow, God forbid, and I am in disgrace and removed from this post, I would pray that you would be concerned to pray for me, but that your faith would not be shaken. Because I encourage you, we encourage you as elders to put your faith in Christ, to put your trust in God, to get to know God, to grow in your understanding of Christ in order that your relationship is with him, not with me, not with the elders, not with any of the great TV preachers, but your trust is in God. I was talking to some people this week about certainty. There's so much certainty this week. You know, the guy that leads the European banks and finance in Europe, he was going to do this. And he didn't do it. Well, he did, but not as much as people thought he might have done. And what happened? Everything went boop. Great German DAX fell 3.5% in an afternoon. That does not happen. Why? Because people put their trust in a man. They listen to him and the way and they're trying to understand every statement he's making. And then he comes out in the day and says, well, this is what we're going to do. And it's not quite what they thought they were going to do. And everything falls apart. I love Debbie. And yes, that involves a measure of trust, as do all relationships. But I've seen so many relationships broken. and people fall apart. So love your partner by all means, but love and trust God beyond that relationship. And then the third article, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Sounds terrible. Teman is the name of a district in the land of Edom, named after Teman, the grandson of Esau, the son of his firstborn, Elizabeth, in Genesis 36 and 11. And the dispersion and end of Edom as a nation is included briefly in the outline notes that I've given you. But effectively, Edom's desolation is a monument to the truth of the series of prophecies regarding it from Isaiah and Jeremiah and here in Obadiah. Now, for us, what is sobering is not that a nation with a pagan root of people had taken God and fought against him. You know, when the call said, were they a Christian nation? Or sorry, were they a people of God? They certainly had the potential to be a people of God. They knew of God. They knew of the things of God. Esau, the son of a patriarch. And yet, you see, we speak of our land being a Christian land. But today, that is nominally so. We, as people today, our nation as a nation today, has forgotten the God of our fathers. In exactly the same way as the Edomites forgot the God of their fathers. And many are arrogant and vain with respect of man. For those outside of Christ, here's the bleak picture this morning. There is nothing any better than what faces the Edomites. And then we close by considering the reasons for judgment. And I'll be brief with this. But in verses 10 to 14, we see why they're being judged. And it's important that we take note here, because the things that offend God here, as Nicole has already spoken to the children about, the things that offend God here from the Edomites will offend God from us. And firstly, we see passive observation of Israel's pillage. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. On that day, the Jews stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off Israel's wealth and the foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. Now, the biblical evidence is that they sort of stood back and cheered while others destroyed Jerusalem. Psalm 137:7 says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, when they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. You get the impression of them cheering on from the side. Now, the apocryphal book, that's a book which is not scripture, 1 Esdras 4:45, suggests that it was a more engaged participation, a vow to rebuild the temple which the Edomites burnt when Judah was ravished by the Chaldeans. There's no biblical evidence for that. But our own passage does say that you too were as one of them. You were there. But whatever the case, the judgment is for standing by and watching Israel be led to waste. Put simply, how often do we turn a blind eye to wickedness around us? You know, when we think of what's happening in our world today, the way our government changes laws and we do nothing. When you think of something as sensitive and painful as abortion and what it means, and we almost become accepting of it. There's so many things that go on around us. Are we just watching? Well, we're guilty as the Edomites are. Are we watching while the world wallows in its wickedness? I love this because for a long time, when I studied the Good Samaritan, you're all familiar with the Good Samaritan? Well, My question when I studied the Good Samaritan is, what would have happened if the Samaritan had turned up while the guy was being beaten up and robbed? That's the way I wanted the story told, because I think this idea of sort of hiding behind a rock until they finish him beating him up, doesn't hold. So, in other words, you've got to go in there and try and stop them beating him up. That would be my principle. But unfortunately, the Samaritan only comes in the scene after he's been beaten up. And I have often wrestled with that. Well, here, my wrestling is over. Obadiah tells me. It's wrong for me to watch while that man is beaten up and while that man is robbed. It's wrong. We can't turn a blind eye. So we have the prequel to The Good Samaritan, and it says act. And I thank God for that. You know, there's people today saying we shouldn't, and I know, believe me, I've prayed, but these airstrikes. My problem is I'm a foot soldier, and I don't believe you'll win unless you put boots on the ground. And that's my concern with the airstrikes. But we cannot sit back and watch this rawest form of evil that we've ever seen and do nothing. We can't. We've got to do something. But it could be worse. Look what we now see. Do not gloat. Do not rejoice. In the day of their distress, do not enter the gates of the people. In the day of disaster, yes, you. Do not gloat. Now, the way this is put is, it's the sense is that this is clearly what they did. This is what the Edomites did. They gloated. And they took advantage of the Israelites. But what about us? Do Christians gloat? Are us adults any better than the children when it comes to the brother or sister being told off? Is there something in you that gloats? Let me just close by telling you, in Germany, shortly after we converted, I may have mentioned this before, we were at a Bible study one night, Debbie and I, and the padre said, "I can't wait to get to heaven." I thought, no, that's good, that's sad. You get on board with that. And he says, "Because I want to see everybody that's been nasty to me get punished." And the guy was serious. I nearly fell off my seat. And you know, when you've only been a Christian a couple of months, and you say, "Really? Have I missed something?" But I tell you, there are Christians out there who think like that. We don't gloat. Here's one of the greatest wonders of heaven. You know, when I get to heaven and I see people going to hell, Dash and all the rest of them going to hell as they will be, I wonder how I won't be crying. The reason I won't be crying is the grace of God will have lifted my heart and illuminated my heart to such a point that I'll be set free from that. Ours is not to gloat. Ours is not to glory in anything other than the righteousness of Christ that was bought for us at a terrible price. But it's been paid, and it's here for us today. Oh, let's listen to this story of Obadiah. Next week, George will pick up with the third point here, which is they will get payment in kind. As ye sow, so ye shall reap. And people listen to that and they think, God's not going to do that. You know, God is righteous. He has no choice. If there's one chance of God not being righteous, then we're wasting our time. But God is righteous. And Edom was judged. And this world will be judged. Do you know, there's a wonderful peace in these verses for us, if we will only embrace it. But there's also a challenge to ensure there's nothing of Edom in us. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Oh, Father, in your grace, in your mercy, minister to each one of us. I find this challenged me. I find it spoke to me. But I find above all, Lord, it gave me a sense of peace. That I can not sit back and be careless, but that I can be assured in the midst of this world where there is such wickedness day by day displayed, there will come a day when you, the Lord of all the earth, will judge with righteousness. So help each of us to trust you in that sense, Lord, but also help us to be honest with ourselves as we look at these Edomites, Lord. May we hold them up as a mirror and see anything in us that may be like them, Lord, and therefore doesn't bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.